Thank you, Jeff. By the way, if they're not already gone, the AFC kids can be dismissed to be with Sarah at this point. All right, when our kids were small, and that is in the car seat small, they often focused on things very close to them and not on the beauty going outside the window. So they focus on a bug on the window or the little door lock thing or their own toes. They would focus on, and by focusing on the things that were near, they missed the grand things outside the window, like the beautiful mountains or a full moon or a hawk soaring over a field. When we take our eyes off of the immediate, we can see things that are more grand than we are. We can see the bigger picture. And today we're going to look at some people who had not done that yet. They focused on near things, and they missed the main thing. So we're looking at letters to the churches in Revelation, in the second installment of the series in Revelations. And we're going to look at the letters in the next 3 weeks. And I had a choice. I could have done one sermon per week and done seven sermons on the letters, or I could have done them all in one time, and I just felt like I chose the middle. So I'm going to do three churches today, two next week, and two the following week. And I think these churches we look at today have some things in common that we'll be able to pick up. And so we're looking at the letter to the church at Ephesus, to Sardis, and to Laodicea. And to each of these churches, Jesus says this: I know your deeds. I know you. I know what you do. I know how your hearts are. That's what he says of these churches. And so as we look at these churches along through the eyes of Jesus, we're going to find out that they missed the main thing. These churches missed the main thing. Open your Bibles if you have them. You can follow along on the screen. We're going to read the letter to the church at Ephesus first. This is in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We're going to look at the Nicolaitans, and another church mentions those, and we'll look at those in a future time, not today. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, Ephesus, church at Ephesus, was a huge city, a big city. In fact, we have some pictures. It's 250,000 people lived in this city. 250,000 people. There was a river that flowed through and went into the Mediterranean, so it was a port city and a very important city. Here we have the amphitheater at Ephesus. And Doug and Katie, or Doug and Katie? I think I saw Doug earlier. I know he's in security. They've been to this place in Ephesus. And they said that you can stand on the top row of this and people down on the stage are speaking and you can hear them. The acoustics are that good. So it was a huge city. Let's see the next picture here. It was an important city. This is one of the seven wonders of the world, and this is an illustration based on the ruins that they found of the temple to Artemis or Diana. And so a lot of people came to this city to worship Diana. In fact, they sold little silver shrines to that, and you read about that in the book of Acts, that they felt that their shrine business was going downhill, and that's why they revolted against Paul. But this is a temple, one of the seven wonders of the world. Then we have a street scene here. I mean, imagine the shops along there. You could get some fast food as you strolled along the promenade there. You laughed. They did. In Pompeii, we saw pictures of fast food. They had little places where they'd cook up stuff real quick. And this is in the first century. I was at Pompeii once, and it was kind of fun to see that. So, yeah, you could just get a snack or whatever. And this is a very metropolitan city, a large city. That was Ephesus. Paul thought it was an important enough city that he spent 2 years here. He felt it was a key city, and that's what he did. Timothy became a pastor here, and Paul wrote to him and encouraged him when he was there. And history, some history has it, that when the Apostle John, after he left the Isle of Patmos, after his exile was done, he went to stay at the church at Ephesus. All right, Jesus sees some good stuff going on in this church. He commends them for he commends them for their hard work. You're working hard. They volunteered. They served other people. They're doing the gospel stuff. They helped the less fortunate. They did not slack off in their efforts. They were hardworking. He commends them for their endurance, their perseverance. Now, if you can imagine, if there's a place where it is the headquarters for the worship of Diana or Artemis, and they sold a lot of shrines there, and it was also a big city with the magic arts, and you see that in the book of Acts as well. You can imagine the spiritual oppression in Ephesus. And so Jesus commends them for their hanging in there in the midst of all this oppression in Ephesus. So they endured. Paul, in one of his writings, said, I endured wild beasts. I fought wild beasts while at Ephesus. Did he really fight animals? It could be that he fought the spiritual forces of darkness at Ephesus. So they persevered. This church persevered through it all. And then he commends them for their orthodoxy. They had their doctrine really well done. Jesus saw that they dealt correctly with these false apostles that came along, tried to rope them into some kind of teaching, and they dealt with them. And the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he is giving his farewell speech in prayer to the Ephesian elders, and he's saying that be careful, there's going to be a time when savage wolves will come among you and are going to try to lead you astray. These false apostles could be those savage wolves Paul was warning them about. And they dealt correctly with that. Jesus saw that. So he gives them three attaboys for what they were doing. Yet, and that's a big but, for all their hard work and all their perseverance and all their correct doctrine, Jesus holds something against them, and it is one of the main things. You have forsaken the love you had at first. So the love that they had for Jesus had cooled. They started out great. They had a great love. But it got kind of cold. They put up with a lot there. They put up with all this spiritual oppression, but they didn't spend the time with Jesus that they used to. They were very busy, but their love for Jesus had grown cold. They had all their doctrinal ducks in a row, correct. They forgot their devotion to Jesus in the process. They gave up their first love. Very busy church. So with all their emphasis on doing good and persevering and teaching, they didn't see that it's possible for us believers to slip away from the things, the one we love the most. It's possible to get so involved in church and so involved in doing stuff that we forget about what is really important, love for Jesus. They did that. And it's kind of like a marriage. Now, some of you may have had at one point in your marriage some strain. I think anybody who's been married has had some strain at some point. And, you know, when couples start out, they start out with an amazing kind of love. You're just so in love with one another. You hold hands. You can't wait to be with one another. You got to talk to one another all the time. But then once you're together for a while and things kind of, you know, get a little, that stuff cools down. And all of a sudden you're busy with changing the oil or mowing the grass or doing housework. Or then kids come along, then you're really busy. And you just forget about all those things you did at first, right? Like a marriage couple. That's what happened to the people in Ephesus. That's the Ephesian church. Lots of busyness, but no love. All right, how about the church at Sardis? Let's take a look at the church of Sardis. We're going to read this in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot the name of that person out from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and the angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The city of Sardis was another wealthy city. It was a commercial city perched on a hill, which in past days they could easily defend. It's kind of interesting, the ruins you see from Sardis. They had the walls around there, and they could defend that really easily on that high point. We also have another picture of Sardis here, I think. Yeah, here's another street scene of Sardis and some of the remnants of the buildings that they had there. Way back from the first century. Fascinating. I would love to see the ruins and take a tour of those things. The church in Sardis was respectable. They had enough money. Jesus says nothing about their doctrine. They seem to be doctrinally good. They're fine that way. Probably very fashionable. They could have been a country club church. Look great on the outside. They had a good reputation. You ask others about the church in Sardis. How does the church in Sardis? Oh, we heard they got a great church there. They're really looking good. They got some good people, and I heard they're doing good things. But Jesus drops the hammer when he says, you got a good reputation, but you're dead. You are dead. Your works are incomplete. I find your works unfinished. That's got to hurt. Now, what does Jesus mean that they are dead? Well, he doesn't really explain it here, but we may have a clue in verse 4 when it says this, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. And so being dead, spiritually dead, has something to do with soiling their clothes. Now, in the temples and the other religious practices in the in Sardis and in these cities in Asia Minor, they had rules that if you could not come to the temple with dirty clothes. You're going to come before their god, their gods. You wear clean clothes when you come. And I think this may be a clue as to the idea of not soiling your clothes. You come before God, you want to have your life clean in that way. Plus, there was a historian a few centuries earlier called Herodotus. And Herodotus, I know this is a couple centuries earlier, and I know this is speculation, but Herodotus said this, the city of Sardis is lax in its morals and full of licentiousness, that is, sexual promiscuity. So that was the history of the church, but the city of Sardis. And it could very well be that the people in Sardis had kind of picked up on that, much like the Corinthian church did as well. Perhaps there was a secret uncleanness to the people in the church at Sardis, that they were spiritually unclean, dressed in spiritually unclean clothes, much like could be today with a pornography addiction. And I know there are a lot of, after the testimony of people who have fought through pornography and said that there are people in church, I'm not saying, I don't know this church, but I know churches in general, who are men and women who are addicted to pornography. And that is a secret thing they carry. You don't shout about it on Sunday morning. You don't tell other people about this. But it's got chains wrapped around you, and this is something you can't stay away from. And it could be that something very similar is going on to the church at Sardis. They had a secret habit of looking at the wrong things or doing the wrong things. Jesus is the one who walks among the lampstands. We learn from chapter 1 what that means is he walks among the churches. He knows the churches. And he knows their deeds. He knows our deeds as well. Some of the people in Sardis apparently were spiritually defiled, wearing unclean clothes. They let a secret sin control them. On the outside, they were fine. They're church members, good reputation. They attended. Maybe they were involved. But inwardly, they were hypocrites. They were church pretenders. They were doing what they wanted and not what Jesus wanted. And that could be the case in any church. I don't know if you remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds that Jesus talked about. You know, the master came and he sowed wheat in a field, and then at night the enemy came and sowed weeds in that field. And the servants of the master said, should we go and pick up the weeds from the wheat? He said, no, you might disturb the wheat if you do so. Leave them until the end of the age where they will be separated. And so there's a time of separation coming from the weeds and the wheat. And it could be that in Sardis there were a number of weeds there. And Jesus said, hold on, don't pluck them up yet. The weeds may yet become wheat and come to know the Lord. But there'll be a time when that will definitely be a separation of the wheat and the weeds. If the Ephesian church had lost their love, the Sardinian church had lost their memory. They did not remember what Jesus had done for them. They forgot how great God is and what He has done for them. And they let other things pull them away from Jesus. The prophet Malachi talks a lot about people like those in Sardis. Look what he says here. This is God speaking, by the way. A son honored his father, a slave his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It's you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, well, how should we show contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on the altar. But you ask, well, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now plead with God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors. You would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Blistering words from God. The people at Sardis forgot how great God is. They forgot that. They forgot what salvation is. And because of that, they thought less of God. They slid very easily into sin. Perhaps a secret sin. And because of that, they became spiritually dead. They forgot God. And that can happen to any of us when we are unaware. That's the letter to the church at Sardis. Next letter is to Laodicea, chapter 3 in verse 14 is where we pick that up. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he and that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, this letter doesn't start with anything positive. A number of the other letters, like the letter to the church at Ephesus, started with, you're doing this good, but you're doing that bad. This doesn't start with anything good. It comes right in with this. You are pitiful condition. You're lukewarm. Then I have to ask, you know, what is it that you like that has to be either hot or cold? I'll give you one example that I like. French fries. McDonald's French fries. If they're not hot, forget about it. Anybody with me? You with me on that? You got to have it. I want a French fry so hot I almost cannot eat them. I'm going to blow on a little bit. I think they digest better when they're hot. That's my opinion. That's my excuse right there. I shudder if they're not hot. In fact, I don't even want to eat them. Only my dog will eat semi-hot French fries or cold French fries. How about coffee? Coffee's good iced, right? Coffee's good hot, right? Do you like tepid coffee? No, we don't. We like it hot or cold. Lukewarm Laodicean church was probably the richest of all these places in Asia Minor, of the commercial centers. We get a, here's a picture of a temple at Laodicea. Having been in construction, I marvel at what they had to do to cut those blocks without tools and to lay them so flat and straight so that 2,000 years later, they're still you can climb those steps and the columns and everything else. So there's a temple at Laodicea. I think we have another picture. Yeah, here's a street scene from Laodicea where they're located. I talked to God about this. I want to go back. God, can I go back and walk on the streets like back then? Can I go back in time and see what it was like? I would love to do that, to go back and see these kind of things. Anyway, end of digression there. So Laodicea, what were they known for? They were known for their banking. A lot of money going on in Laodicea. Laodicea had a medical school, and they majored in eye stuff, ophthalmology. They had clothing manufacturing in Laodicea, and they had clothing that was very popular. They had a great number of black sheep in the area, and their wool was very good quality, and they made clothing out of that black wool, and people came from all around to buy those clothes. So because of these manufacturing and the banking and the eye stuff, they were a very wealthy city. They're very affluent. If you know about the housing in New York City around Central Park, that costs a lot of money. If you know about the Gold Coast in Chicago, that's where all the very rich people are. Beverly Hills in Los Angeles, that's where all the rich people are. And maybe even some of the South Hill here in Spokane. That was Laodicea. Very affluent and self-satisfied. Now, the city didn't have a good water source. They had to depend on others for water. They had to rely. So to the north was Hierapolis, and they had hot springs in Hierapolis. And they wanted those waters down in Laodicea, and that was 4 to 5 miles away. They built an aqueduct. We have a picture here. Look at these are left over from water that they would bring from the north. And they channel that through these things. They also had it says at the bottom, it's interesting. Laodicea's water channel through this dual pipeline carried a thick calcium impurities because of the hot springs, right? Combined with its lukewarm temperature, it made the visitor vomit. Wow. All right, we got another picture here, too. And there's Hierapolis, you see, just to the north of Laodicea, the little yellow dot. And they built the aqueduct. Romans were famous for that. And the water would come down. And to Colossae was a higher elevation, slightly to the east and south there. And they had runoff from the hills and the mountains at Laodicea. And so the water in that city, when you got fresh water in Colossae, that was tasty, cold water. By the time it hit Laodicea, it was lukewarm. The cold water was lukewarm by the time it hit there. The hot water was lukewarm by the time it came down from the top. And so when Jesus tells them they're neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm, they got it. They understood that because of their situation. And by the way, spit you out of my mouth, vomit would have been a better word used. It'd been a more descriptive word to the Greek. Vomit was a better word there. That's how disgusted Jesus was with his church at Laodicea. I'm going to vomit you out, which is pretty serious, very serious. And a large part of that was their pride. They thought they were so good. Chapter 3, verse 17, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus sees them spiritually, and that's what they look like to him. On the outside, they had everything. Money, riches, wealth, manufacturing, all kinds of stuff. On the inside, Jesus saw them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. They thought they were hot stuff. Jesus begs to differ. Incredibly, Jesus says this, I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were cold or hot. Now, I've got a friend who doesn't attend church here, and he's pretty honest with me. He doesn't really follow Jesus, and I love his honesty. And he tells me stuff he does, and sometimes my hair stands on end. But he's completely honest, and that is so refreshing to me as a pastor. I can put up with that. Rather than someone who says, hey, pastor, praise the Lord, but doesn't really mean it. And I think that's the way God felt about the Laodiceans. It's better than people who put on a facade and they're not serious. Jesus says he'd rather deal with those cold in faith than those who claim him but are just tepid toward him. People who are ho-hum about Jesus. People who are smug. People who are self-satisfied. Who are proud. Church people who think they've got everything when what they really need is living bread from the living Savior. So the church at Laodicea, with their money and banking and manufacturing and eye doctors and all of this, thought they had it made. And Jesus pokes a hole in that when he says, you don't realize you're a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He saw them completely different than they saw themselves. And that begs a question. How might Jesus see us when he looks at us? And he sees pretty well. Each of these churches had forgotten the main thing. What's the main thing? Jesus. Jesus is the main thing. The Ephesians had no love for him. The Sardinians had no memory of what they were saved from. And the Laodiceans had lost all zeal for Jesus. They were zealous for their wealth. They were busy with projects. They looked good on the outside. They had a great reputation, but they were lukewarm and loveless and on the wrong side of Jesus. They forgot the one who rescued them from their sins. So in this, my main idea, my big idea for today is this: keep the main thing the main thing. And who's the main thing? Jesus, absolutely. Again, like I said earlier, to each of these churches, Jesus said, I know your deeds. I know you. I walk through your halls. I know what you're going on. And he counsels each of these to repent. And he's to stop what they're doing and turn toward him in that. Now, what did he counsel each one to do? That's what we're going to look at. If you have your notes and there's ABC at the bottom, we're going to see it with how they counsel them. So if any of us here have the disease of the Ephesians or the Sardinians or the Laodiceans, we can change. We can repent. So to the Ephesians, Jesus says this, letter A, do what you did at first. Do what you did at first. To those who lost their first love, Jesus said that, do what you did at first. Just like a married couple, we used that illustration earlier. Married couple tend to start out, really good, and then you get involved in busyness and you're not so hot. So a marriage counselor talking with a married couple who have some struggles might say something like this, in addition to other things. What did you do at first? When you first got together, what did you do? Did you date a lot? Did you spend time together? Did you hold hands and gaze into one another's eyes? Did you go on walks together? Did you talk on the phone for a long time? Did you take drives out in the country? Did you park and watch the submarine races out in the country? Do some of those things you did at first. A marriage counselor might say that. What about churches? If you've forsaken the love you had for Jesus, if you're very busy with church, but you let your love cool, what might the counselor say? What did you do when you were first in love with Jesus? Did you take walks with him and talk to him? Did you read his word? Get up early and read his word and let his word wash over you and get encouraged by it. Did you spend time listening to worship music? Did you go to meetings that were meaningful, that filled your soul? You study different passages, not so that you could tell other people about it, but so that you could find out more about what God is like. You keep a diary or you write a journal about what Jesus is showing you and what he said to you. Well, like a marriage, do some of the things you did at first. If you've lost your first love. Because relationships can be tedious without love, can't they? If you've got a marriage without love, that's tedious. If you've got a relationship with God without love, that is tedious as well. If your love is cool, then maybe you think that this whole church thing is tedious and boring and uninspiring. Paul repeatedly in his letters says that, look, faith and hope are good. Absolutely, but love is the greatest. He says that in 1 Corinthians 13. He shows the preeminence of love, and that applies to our relationship with Jesus as well. The Ephesians had hard work, but not as much love for Jesus. Hard work without love becomes drudgery. They endured a lot. They put up with a lot. But you endure through a lot, but you're not in love anymore. That can become bitterness. They were doctrinally correct. All their doctrine was right in a row. But orthodoxy without love becomes cold and unattractive to others. Jesus counsels them to do what you did at first. Then they wouldn't lose their lampstand, which was a real serious thing, because the lampstand was the light that they've shown of the gospel to other people. And Jesus said, you're not going to do this. We're going to have to blow out the lamps and let it go. Lose your light. Do what you did at first. All right, how does he counsel the people of Sardis? Letter B is this: remember salvation. So Jesus says this in verse 3 regarding salvation. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast, and repent. Do you remember what it was like to be saved? To get to know Jesus? To know what that was like at first? To know that your sin was canceled at the cross? You have this fresh catalog in your mind of the sins you've done recently, and you know that Jesus forgave all those sins. It's wiped off the books, clean. Do you remember what that was like? To be overwhelmed with forgiveness like that. To know that you were headed for heaven, that you had hope in your life. Do you remember that? Now, some of us have to think back quite a few ways. I think I have to go back 50 years plus to remember that. But it's so important to remember. I remember, and I like to try to think about this often for this very reason, I was an arrogant, selfish, proud person when I first met Jesus. I took advantage of people. I had guilt because of that. I didn't know what to do with that guilt, so I tried to bury the guilt and just keep going on my way to get what I wanted to and what I wanted to do. And Jesus came to this guy, this selfish, self-centered guy, this arrogant guy, and said, I want to change your life. I want to work in your life. I want to give you the hope of heaven. And he did, amazingly. And he saved me. And I'm so grateful for that. And I think one thing that's going to pull us out of a slide toward wrong things, toward spiritually soiled clothes in the eyes of God, is to remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. To remember the cross. Remember the Holy Spirit. Remember the salvation. Now, some of you accepted Christ as a child, and you can look back, you can try to remember what you were like as a sinning four-year-old, or you can think about what your life would have been like had you not met Jesus. And it's not a bad exercise to do. Remember, remember. People in Sardis forgot what they were saved from. They forgot how good and great God is. They forgot what a fantastic salvation they had. Because they forgot, they slid very easily into things of the world, into sin, into uncleanness. Things that look good, forbidden, but took them away from Jesus. They were backslidden. They forgot what the Apostle John said in other places. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. They're all going to fade. But whoever does the will of God remains forever, lives forever. So if you want to flee from Sardinian Christianity, remember where you've come from. Remember what you were. Remember what God has done for you, how he chose you and wanted you and loved you and saved you. Remember those things. Have you forgotten? Some of us, when we are Christians for a long time, can tend to break our arms patting ourselves on the back for how much we've done. Just thinking about, yeah, I followed Jesus for 50 years and I'm doing pretty good. You rethink about that, you forget about what you're like. And to the church at Sardis, Jesus said, remember what it was like. Remember those things. When was the last time you considered what you were when Jesus found you? Remember. Finally, the Laodiceans, letter C, this is what Jesus writes to them, be zealous. Be zealous. So this command comes with a precursor, and it's a good precursor. It's the first positive thing Jesus says to the church in Laodicea after he lays out the problems that they have. Here's what he says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. That's positive. Jesus said they're lukewarm. He's about to spit them out of his mouth, but he still loves them. He still loves them. That's good news for people who are about to get vomited. Like it says in Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as the Father, the Son he delights in." When God rebukes us and God tells us shape up or ship out, it's because he loves us. It's because he wants the best for us. Jesus still loved those lukewarm people in Laodicea. And based on that amazing love, that's a great starting point to say, "I want to repent. Lord, I know you love me. I want to change. I want to be different. I want to be zealous for you. I don't want to be ho-hum toward you anymore." And this word, repent or be earnest, in the Greek is in the present tense, which carries an idea of continual, being continually there. So keep at the zeal. Don't lose the zeal. Paul says this in the book of Romans. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. How do we do that? Well, you keep at it. You keep going. You plug away and you do the things you did at first. And you, like me, will pray, "Lord, I don't want to lose my zeal. Help me." You pray for that as well. Jesus is our great God, an amazing God. What if we could see him the way he is today, seated at the right hand of the Father? What if we could see him with his eyes blazing like fire, his feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, his clothing dazzlingly white? I don't know if we eyes could take it if we saw Jesus the way he is today. Has that Jesus become tiresome to you? Has it become a burden to worship that one, to serve that one? Why is it easy to have zeal for our favorite team or our favorite school or our favorite hobby and not for Jesus? Now, I enjoy football and basketball as much as anybody else, but I don't want my zeal for sports to outshine my zeal for Jesus. Definitely. Jesus comes first. Let me encourage you not to let your passion for classic cars or guns or hunting or shopping or eating or anything outshine your passion for Jesus. Our amazing Savior deserves everything we can give to him. The folks at Laodicea had lost their spiritual fervor. They had more zeal for their investments than they did for their Savior. They depended more on themselves than they did on Jesus. How about you? Does serving others seem tedious? Does the thought of spending time with Jesus seem like a drag on your day? You think you've been a believer so long you can just kind of phone in your commitment, like been there, done that? Yeah, I've been committed. I'm just going to do what I want to do. Jesus speaks directly to us in Revelation chapter 3 when he says what Jeff read earlier. "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." And here's where a little change comes in the letter to the Laodiceans. That little "anyone," where Jesus is speaking to the church as a whole, but then he says this, "if any one person." So the idea is, don't look at others, but think about that lukewarm person or what those people are doing. Here's a challenge to each person individually here. If any one person hears Jesus knocking on the door and knows the love that they have for them and knows that this discipline is really a show of love, and if you open the door and say, "Jesus, forgive me. Come on in. I'm sorry. I've let you slide. I've let my love for you slide. I've let my zeal for you slide. I want to eat with you. I want to sit down and have it." And that whole idea is not just a quick snack. It is sit down for a leisurely meal where you get to know one another. And that's the invitation Jesus has to each one of us here. If anyone hears that knock this morning, open the door. Open the door. All right, let me close it up here. Something struck me as I was working my way through these letters. Is having a good reputation important? I think it is. Knowing that you deal with integrity and you have faith, you're faithful in your dealings and your handshake, your word is your bond, that kind of thing, that's important without a doubt. Are good deeds important? like volunteering for VBS and serving at UGM and giving to Bite to Go and everything that happens in the church. Are those important? Absolutely. They're important and more. Is morality important? Is staying faithful to your spouse important? Is doing the right thing even when nobody sees? Is that important? Is honoring your parents and when you're a child obeying your parents? Is that important? Not gossiping. Is that important? Absolutely, it is. Is correct doctrine important? Without a doubt. No question. We rightly defend theology like the atoning death of Jesus and the Trinity and the inerrancy of Scripture. Those things we hold on to tightly. They're the center of the bullseye. The things on the periphery we can disagree with, but the center we agree with wholeheartedly. But, according to these letters that Jesus has written, what's more important than all of these things I just mentioned? What's the main thing? Jesus. A relationship with Him. Love for Him. Commitment to Him. Time with Him. Remembering what He has done for us. Remembering what it was like when we didn't know Jesus and what our lives would have been like without Him. So important to remember those things and what He has done for us. He's such a great King. Can we be zealous for the great King who is the Creator of the universe? Paul put it this way in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I am afraid, just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Now, what did the serpent's cunning do for Eve? Just like that, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that's one of the things I pray about as your pastor. Lord, don't let us get away in our busyness and all the things that we, in our giving and everything that we do, which is good. Don't let us get away from our sincere and pure devotion to Jesus. That's the main thing. Keep the main thing. The main thing. Jesus and a relationship with Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this rebuke. You love those You rebuke and discipline. Lord, thank You for speaking honestly with us this morning. Lord, it's good to see who You are and what You're really like. Lord, help us to have right ideas about You in our heads. Right ideas about who You are and what You think. And give us grace, Lord, to repent. To be zealous for You. To restore lost love. To remember who You are and what You've done. Help us, Lord, that this church may be known for its sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I pray in Your name. Amen.